So in our study, Saul has just been rejected from being king. He's a rebellious, unrepentant king who listens to the people's voice instead of the voice of the Lord. And so God has moved on. He's rejected him from being king. And in the text we read today, we actually get to the theme verse of 1 Samuel, actually the theme verse of all of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a pretty significant place in our reading today. We're going to read 1 Samuel chapter 6, 16, 1 to 7, and then through the sermon we'll read the rest. Please listen as I read the word of God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, and he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet with him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Do you ever feel, judged? People are always judging on what we would call superficial things. People judge on age and gender, height, race or ethnicity, what you do for a living, how you dress, who you associate with. And in that judging, there's this trying to figure out, based on these external features of a person, who are they? Do they measure up? Are they a good person or a bad person? Is it somebody I could trust? There's judging. I remember when I had my hip surgeries, and so most of you know at this point, I've had both of my hips replaced, because I'm actually much older than I look. when I was like 40, I had them both replaced, and so I went in for back problems, and this orthopedic doctor for back problems in the X-rays, he said, "How are your hips?" I'm like, "Oh, they hurt all the time." He goes, "Yeah, you have arthritis in your hips." And I'm like, "That's impossible." I was young 30s at that point. And so I lived with it until the pain just was like, why am I living with this? And so people would advise me, they said, and this is not medical advice for y'all, I'm just saying the advice I was given. They said, "You know, you don't want a general orthopedic to do this surgery. You want a specialist, somebody who does hundreds of hip replacements a year." And so I set out to look, and then I thought, you know, that's right, I should get the best. And I looked all over South Florida for whoever the best was. And I found this doctor who works in this system called the Cleveland Clinic, which isn't, I don't think, around here, because we have different really good hospital systems, but it's a nationally known system. And this guy trained on the procedure, and he did hundreds a year. And so I'm like, this is the guy I want. So I looked him up online, and he looked younger than me. And I was 40, and I instantly judged him, because doctors should look respectable and older and mature and wise. I don't want somebody doing carpentry work on my body that's younger than me. And yet all the reviews said he was the best. And when I went to meet with him, just the, like, his heart was like, he cared and his staff cared. And there was something important to him about doing a good job. And I trusted him. And after having one surgery, within 6 months, I had the other one because it went so well. But I totally judged him on his looks and what I thought a doctor should look like. 10 years ago, I was managing the administrative departments of a large Christian school. This school would claim to be the largest Christian school in the country with 1,800 students and a $20 million budget. It was so big they needed an administrative director that oversaw all the departments not directly linked to education. So 3 front desks that were staffed, an admissions team and a communications team, graphics designers and videographers and website people for a school. And so I'm overseeing this department. It was connected to a mega church, which, you know, I love those people and they love the Lord, but so much was about image, because if you're managing a church of 20,000 people, which is what it was, everything had to be perfect and right. And so I had to hire for one of these front desks to the school, like a concierge position, because who was the first people that prospective students or visitors would come see but this person? So they had to look the part. And so we posted the job internally, and this one applicant that came to me just kept jumping out at me. And here's the thing. She was an older woman who was a cafeteria worker. She was of slight build and wore an apron all day, often with food on it by the end of the day. And she often was very stern, because why? She's dealing with kids in cafeterias. So you would, but the Lord just helped me see something in her. And so when I put her forward, the head of the school questioned me, and he's like, I'm not seeing it, George, but I trust you. And then on the church side of things, because the church was always kind of looking into the school and seeing what we were doing, and they didn't really, the church side didn't really like me all that much. Because I was only there a couple years, and I was promoted quickly and everything, and there were others that wanted the job. And so they used this fact that I promoted this woman against me and against her, that I didn't know what I was doing. And within just a couple weeks, I had people repenting to me. Because they judged this woman on her appearance and not on who she was. We judge. We look and discern based on appearances, but you can't judge a book by a cover, and people are more than what they look like. Whatever the way we choose candidates in politics, or the best person for a job, or how the world chooses things, this is not how God looks at people. This is a hugely instructive for us, and it's great hope for those of us that don't look the part. In today's text, God is going to choose a new king. He started out by giving the people a king that looked the part in Saul. He looked like a king. Tall and handsome and strong. Now he's going to do it his way. And God's king must be a reflection of God. And what I'm going to say now are actually the parts of the sermon that you see in your bulletin. His king must be a reflection of God. He must discern as the Lord discerns. He must desire as the Lord desires. And he must do as the Lord does. This is what God is looking for. I said we hit our theme verse today. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And while scholars would say this is probably the theme verse of 1 and 2 Samuel, it's probably one of the top 5 theme verses of all of Scripture. When God gives the law, in Deuteronomy, look up how many times he talks about the heart. Oh, that their heart would be that way. There's 2 sides to that judging I talked about, right? There's those who do the judging and those who are being judged. And in that, we try to avoid being judged. We don't want the other person to judge us. In John chapter 12, when the message of Christ is spreading and his popularity is spreading, it said, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue." The key part of this, John 12, 43, "For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." They want to be judged. They want to make a name for themselves. As I said, Saul looked the part of the king. He had the outward appearance of it. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2, when he's met, "Saul was a handsome young man. There was not among the people of Israel more handsome than he, and from his shoulders upward he was taller than all of the people." We take that to mean his height. It probably does, but that's where we get the phrase, "so-and-so is head and shoulders above the rest." He looks like a king. In 1 Samuel 15, we see that Saul had been given everything. When he's judged by God, the one who really matters, last chapter, last week, Samuel says to Saul, "Though you are little," or "you were little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" In other words, you are nothing. And God made you the most powerful man on the in the world. Because if you're the king of God's people, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? Yet Saul had to keep up appearances and get credit. And the most fascinating thing to me in this is, whenever the Lord was working through Saul to bring about good victories and fruit in Saul's life, it was already done. Saul would always do something to make it look like it was his doing and not the Lord's. So he'd build a monument to himself in a battle that God clearly won. Or they're already winning a battle and he makes a rash vow to say, "Look, that vow did it." He marches out the things of God like good luck trophies. Say, "Look, I did all the right things in the strategy." And yet behind the scenes, we see God is maneuvering all these things without having anything to do with Saul. Saul just had to walk out into the battle, and it was won. But he wanted that popularity. And so God tells Samuel, who's grieving Saul, and you heard that, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" And we saw that in the last chapter. It was like he's wailing over Saul because... y'all know it grieves us when you pour into somebody. For Samuel, this is almost like his son. And to see the person reject the Lord and to go off on their own ways, and it grieves people. It grieves us. It tells him to move on and go to Bethlehem. Now that should be good news. Because it's not just in the New Testament that we find out that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. This is what's foretold in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, that God's king would come from the tribe of Judah. Now, Saul was from Benjamin. He wasn't from Judah. And Bethlehem is in Judah. But that goes over Samuel's head because he's nervous because he just betrayed Saul, embarrassed Saul in front of the people, and if he goes now and picks another king and it's made known, that's traitorous and treason. Again, Saul, not the Lord. The Lord tells him not to worry about it. It's time for you to go make a sacrifice there anyway. So go do that. And so Samuel does and meets this guy, Jesse. And Jesse can't discern, and that's a big point of this chapter, is discernment. They can't discern. Why is Samuel here? I mean, he just hacked up Agag, right? I mean, he's like... God's prophet brings God's word. And what does God's word do? It brings judgment or grace and mercy. What are you here for, Samuel? "I come peaceably. We're going to make a sacrifice and you're invited. Bring your sons." So he already said the first son, Eliab, comes. And Samuel's like, this is him. Because why? Because he looks like Saul probably. And the Lord says, no, no. I look at the heart. So verse 8 says, "Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? Ah, oh, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him. we will not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint, for this is he. Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now you notice David's a good looking kid. The point here is it's not based on looks. I think what the text is telling us is he has boyish looks. He's a kid. The answer is not to look at Saul, who's tall and strong, and forget about being tall and strong and just get the handsome kid. The Lord is looking on the heart. And what does God see in David that nobody else can see? That he's not even considered to come to the sacrifice of the Lord. Not even allowed to be there. Not even at the kids' table. The point is, the eyes deceive. And we need more information to discern. In Matthew 23, Jesus says this in verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. You outwardly appear beautiful, but within you are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So also outwardly you appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. It's Pharisees, they wore their Sunday best. But God could see in their hearts. It's like 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. If people looked at you, they'd say, who are you? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So the Lord does not choose the obvious choice. Now, if you know the scriptures, and some of these names, if you don't, might not mean anything to you, but if you were to study them, you'd see that's what God always chooses, the unobvious choice. He doesn't choose the first son, Ishmael. He chooses Isaac. He doesn't choose the first son, Esau. He chooses Jacob. He doesn't choose the first son of Jacob to save the world in Egypt. He chooses the runt, Joseph. And then here's the thing. When Joseph makes a name for himself, and you would think, surely the Lord's king would come from the line of Joseph, who does God say the king is going to come from? Judah, who was a murderous, evil kid when he was younger. God always chooses the foolish choice so that nobody could boast. David didn't look like a king, and even what he was doing wasn't kingly. He's serving. He's not in the place of honor at the party. He's doing what? He's serving. He's tending sheep. Of course, in that we see hints of our Savior, the Good Shepherd, who says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. God discerns. In the Bible, when you see weird creatures in apocalyptic literature that represent God, like in Revelation or in Ezekiel, and all these eyes, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit discerning, looking out, searching the earth. There's a discernment. That's what the Lord's trying to teach us. To look not what is seen, but what is unseen. Or 1 Peter 3. When Peter's talking to the church, he says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of your hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing that you wear. He's not saying don't wear nice things. He's saying let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious, care more about what it looks like on the inside than the outside. The Lord wants us to discern the way the Lord discerns, and he wants us to desire as the Lord desires. Here he points to the heart, does he not? What is the heart? It's a beating organ inside our chest, right? Do you know the word heart in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, never actually refers to what we think of as the heart, that organ? It's actually closer in their mindset to the bowels or the gut. It's not the beating organ that's sending blood around. It's just not how they thought of it. And yet the Greek word, again, this is Old Testament, so it would be in Hebrew, but in the Greek, when we get to the New Testament, it speaks of the same phenomenon. The word is cardia, which is where we get cardiac. So we do get the word for our heart from that. But for them, it just simply meant the inner self, the center for the desires of the will. At the core, who you are. Now, we know that we're not right and they're wrong because our hearts, that organ that's beating blood like this, doesn't contain our wills. And yet, when you see a picture of a heart, what does it make you feel? Love, usually. Isn't it amazing how symbols carry with it ideas and they create emotion? That's why God gives us the table that we'll partake later. He gives us signs and seals of things that stand for other things that become representative for that. But I like our idea of the heart. Pumping blood, sending oxygen throughout the body, keeping the body alive, and it's driving us. And in that sense, makes sense what's being said here. What is driving us? What do we live for? What is our life source? God wants our wills and desires to match his. The quote in your bulletin by Spurgeon, don't read it now, but it's amazing. It's like, it's almost like for God, there's a vulnerability there. I don't want to make him too human in that. But there's like a vulnerability, like what king, like they just want people to do what they need, and he wants your heart. You can't force that. All of Scripture is God looking for that person who has his very own heart. We see verses all throughout the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always. Because the people, Moses reads the law and the people say, we will do this. Every word of it. God says, oh, that they had this heart always. To fear me and to keep all my commandments that it may go well with them, with their descendants forever. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Romans 6, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. And I have all these verses in your bulletin. Look up in some software how many times the heart is used. It's what God wants. He doesn't just want obedience. He wants it from the heart. He promises when he gives the Ten Commandments that he will be for his people who love him and obey him. And we've talked about how they're the same thing. But we have a problem, and the Bible says that no one has the heart of God. There's a wickedness in our hearts. So Genesis 6:5, when the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. That's when he has the flood. And then after the flood, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, if I have to do it again, I'll just have to keep doing it because man's heart is evil. In other words, even starting over with Noah, he knows nothing is going to change. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Romans 3, no one is righteous, no, not one. There's no one who does good. Jesus says in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, all the sins. All these things come from within. They defile a person. So we have this huge problem. What God wants the most, nobody could really offer. Think about that. And from Genesis through the end of to Revelation, he's seeking people with his heart. You say, well, wait a minute, though. But God tells Saul a couple chapters ago, he's going to choose for him a king after his own heart. And David is called a man after God's heart. So how do we understand David's heart? Well, I understand David's heart the way David understands David's heart. He tells God, create in me a clean heart, O God. He says, search me and find if there's any impure way in me. Let me know. David knew that his heart wasn't pure. Realized it was wicked apart from God and needs constant renewal. It's why David looked to a future king that would come from his line who would actually have the heart that God was looking for. And here's the thing, God promises that to David in 2 Samuel that maybe we'll get to in a year or two. It's called the Davidic covenant, the covenant to David. Big covenant in the middle of it in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. That's confusing. I'll explain it. With the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This is fascinating. This is how prophecy in the Old Testament often works. There's short-term and long-term fulfillment of it. In some sense, it looks like Solomon, David's offspring, who will build for the Lord the temple. And God says, he will build my house. And when he commits iniquity, I'll discipline him. But in other senses, it wasn't fulfilled in Solomon. Why? Because what happens after Solomon? The line splits and David's kingdom is split. In other words, what happens to Saul? Saul loses the kingdom completely. Let me take a step back. Saul actually unites the kingdom. In the time of the judges, they were loose tribes. Saul is used to unite the kingdom. The kingdom is then taken from Saul and given to David. Now David actually, because of his sin, splits the kingdom. He doesn't teach his kids. Solomon's kids split the kingdom and war over it. There's a civil war. And that's the state of the kingdom until taken into captivity and there is no more kingdom. But God says the kingdom will last forever. So what does that mean? Well, that's why you get to the New Testament over and over. What is Jesus called? The Son of David. The genealogies show that he comes from the line of David. He's born in Bethlehem. He has no reputation or name. He's not the obvious choice. Just like here, the Spirit rushes upon David at his anointing. In the baptism of Christ, his anointing, the Spirit rushes upon Christ. Jesus asks the Pharisees, I believe, in Psalm 1, quoting Psalm 110, Whose father is the Messiah? And they said, David. He said, why then does David call him Lord? He's quoting, the Lord, this is David. Now, it's funny because in our Bibles, it doesn't tell you this is a Psalm of David. Jesus tells you, and the Pharisees agree, David wrote this. The Lord, that's Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemy the footstool. In the Greek, it's just the same word. The Lord said to my Lord. The point Christ is making that if the Messiah, who is that, comes from the line of David, no patriarch would call his descendant Lord. But David calls him Lord because he is. And David looks upon him, who was also a servant, who was also revealed to be the chosen king at a sacrifice, except it was his own sacrifice on the cross. And his kingdom will have no end. And so David looks to that future king to empower him, to forgive him, to live the life we failed to live, to pay the penalty for the fact that we don't follow him and obey, and to give us hearts made alive by him. As Ezekiel prophesies. Forgot to mark that one out, but I can get there. Ezekiel 36. Oh, there it is. Ezekiel is prophesying, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. And Jeremiah calls that the new covenant. You see what? We have to be given hearts made alive. Calls it hearts of stone, and we're given hearts of flesh. And Jeremiah says that it will be his law will be written on hearts of flesh because it was written on stone. And how does Ezekiel say that's going to happen? He will put his spirit within us. That is so evangelical for an Old Testament passage. The Holy Spirit will live in us. Here we see the Spirit of God coming upon David, rushing upon him. That's why David said he sees that the Spirit of God is taken from Saul, and he says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. The biggest thing David dreaded would be that. Psalm 51. David, while far from perfect, endeavored to walk in the Spirit of God because God loves him and he loves God and wants to do as the Lord would have him do. And that's why we have the Psalms, and I think our Advent series is going to be from the Psalms of David, pointing toward this stuff, reflecting on his life. In Psalm 23, David said, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. In Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Or Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, I will give it. Help me to walk in those ways. Or Psalm 139. I think the youth a year or two ago did all this in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise, you discern my thoughts. You made everything about me. You know my days before they even started. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's a heart after God's own heart, united to God. Do you want to be led into righteousness? In order to have a heart after God, to do the work of God, we need to ask for it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew it for the Christian. If you've been made alive in Christ, you have a new heart. But somehow, in the old man, Romans 7, Romans 6 to 8, really, there's calluses. We need constant renewal. Do we want the things of God? Jeremiah 29:13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I mean, it's a promise. And there's this cycle where God gives you the heart to seek him, and then you seek him with your heart, and then he gives you more of a heart to seek him. It's also a grace cycle. You believe, which receives grace. And the more grace you get, the more you believe, which receives grace. To believe. To love. Is that your heart? What do you strive to be? Do you care more about how you look on the outside than what's going on the inside? What makes you tick? Your heart desires and longings. What does God see when he looks at you? When you come in here on Sundays, we all look like we have it together. That's what we look like. Nobody does. Yet where are our hearts? Is Jesus Christ, who loves you and gave himself for you, your sole desire? He wants your heart. We use the Spirit's power to obey. That's what it takes. Put to death the deeds of the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. At the end of this, I didn't put it in your worship programs. As we wrap up, I want to read this. What happens? It's not in your worship program. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and with the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." And so Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well. Bring him to me." And they bring him David. "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Oh, may we be viewed like that. "And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and sent a young goat and sent David to be with Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with him, and was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." And so what do we see here? We see a contrast between a man who had everything, Saul, and he's a shell of a man. And the Lord sends a distressing spirit upon him. Why is that? We read that and that's hard. Why do you think that is? Well, from my own story, you know, I think I was like Saul in a lot of ways. I had the whole world, I thought. I was young, I had a lot of power at work, was viewed positively, and I cared how I was viewed. Yet I was lost, and I wasn't walking with the Lord. And I would claim, like Saul would claim, that he was my God, but I had other things that were my gods. Position and power and prestige, and the people, and how they viewed me. Everything, and I felt like the Lord sent a distressing spirit on me. Because I had everything and I felt like I had nothing. And I was probably borderline depressed and felt lost. And you know what that did? It drove me to Christ, where I can be satisfied and fulfilled. And when I saw his heart for me, he gave me a heart for him. And I think that's what's going on here. I think God is stripping Saul down to the bare bones and creating circumstances in his life to say, "You think you're so powerful," and he was by the world's standards. They had defeated all their enemies under Saul. "Well, I'm going to create this thing in your life that you can't control, and I'm going to send one of my servants to you who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he is going to bring the peace that can only come from God into your life. How are you going to respond to it?" Who do we want to be? the Lord brings circumstances in your life, I'm not saying look for blame, what you did to cause that, because I don't think that's, things happen. But if you're distressed and discouraged, use that as opportunity to search your own heart and to ask the Spirit to search your heart and to restore, to ask God to restore to you the joy of your salvation, words of David. He wants your heart. Will you give it to him? And if you don't know him, all you got to do is believe. Let's pray.